It is certainly my profound privilege to be here and to have this opportunity to speak to you concerning a vital topic, but I suppose that each speaker perceives his subject to be the most vital. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak concerning evangelism. I'm grateful for the presence of each and every one. And when I think of the concept of evangelizing and perpetuating the gospel of Jesus Christ, when I think about the awesome responsibility that we each have as members of the body of Christ, my mind goes back to my childhood years and the great and good gospel preaching that I have heard from many of you that are in this audience this morning. And it humbles me greatly to be able to now come back to the area of my youth and to speak about evangelism. I guess you could say what goes around comes around in some areas. When I think of the general theme of our topic this week in times like these, I don't suppose the accusation could be made against Emmanuel that we're not dealing with a timely subject. Certainly we are. And when we think of evangelism, is there a time when that idea should dissipate in any way? As disciples of Christ, we've been called by the God of heaven for one fundamental purpose. Think about it. Fundamentally, we've not been called to go to church, even though that's a necessity. When you think of the reason for our existence, is it not to make children of God, to make Christians? What makes the Great Commission great? Everything that you and I do as Christians, at least implicitly, should have at its roots the idea of bringing a soul to Christ. The main goal of converting a soul, no matter what that event, no matter what that circumstance in life might be. Our minds need to be convinced of, and our hearts need to be motivated toward the condition of the souls of people. When Jesus saw the hungry multitude of the 5,000, the record says that he was moved with compassion for them because they were wandering like sheep with no shepherd. So he began to teach them many things, Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. His compassion was not stirred first and foremost because of their physical hunger. The text says the Lord was stirred because they needed guidance. They needed converted. They needed taught. And my question to us this morning is, when we see people today, what is our number one concern? Looking good in front of them? Wondering what their physical lot in life is? Or are we consistent with our mission, with our goal as a Christian, to be seeking and saving those that are lost? Yes, Jesus met the physical need of food, but that miracle was merely a means to a far greater end. When Jesus saw people, he did not see mortal bodies, he saw immortal souls. And if I do nothing more in this lecture this morning than to awaken us, to be more cognizant of the fact that we are not first and foremost physical beings, but if we can understand this morning that if we're going to be grounded in evangelism, we are going to have to be more concerned about the souls of people than anything else in this life. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Grounding the church in evangelism, therefore, is a most important consideration. And since evangelism is the most fundamental reason why we've been called by God today, unless we're grounded in it, the other attitudes of our lives and of our actions will not be carried out in the context that would be pleasing to God. And as we consider this grounding, and I'm so thankful for the lesson that we've heard last hour, I'm glad that there was time spent in defining what grounding is, and defining certainly what faith is. And I agree with Brother King, brethren, W.E. Vine no doubt missed it, if that is his definition of faith, because the inspired definition is found in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. And then we drop down in verse 6, but without this faith, without this convicting faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God, that's an evangelism verse, must believe that he is. And literally there, must believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Therefore, a Christian must know that his name is written there. But unless we come to a full appreciation of this fact, it's an utter impossibility to be grounded in evangelism. What would motivate me to make the necessary sacrifices in my life in order to be grounded in evangelism, in order to teach the gospel? I believe, first of all, brethren, this morning, we must see the significance of sin. Inherent in the concept of evangelism is sin. Evangelism may be defined as the endeavor to communicate or announce glad tidings, good news. In a general sense, the gospel is the complete word of God, the faith, Brother King, if you will. In a more specific and fundamental sense, the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the gospel is needed in the lives of mankind because man has sinned. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have done that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in order to reconcile man to God, God has given him the best good news, the glad tidings in order to deal with sin. And that good news is found in the perfect law of liberty. The word of God, which is perfect in converting the soul. And when I denigrate that word, or if I think as less significant that word, then it would be impossible to be grounded in evangelism. We evangelize and have been evangelized because we have seen the significance of sin and how it can destroy a relationship with God. And this needs to motivate us to evangelize. I always appreciated Paul's healthy look at his past. When Paul looked at his past, he didn't put his hand to the plow and look backward as in order to impede his progress in the kingdom. But he was able to use his past, his imperfect past, as a great motivator to evangelize. So many of us today, brethren, look at our past, and it causes us to take a back seat in the kingdom. But notice what Paul said when he looked back. By the grace of God, and because of the prominent position in which he's placed me by his grace, I am what I am. Oh yes, I persecuted the church of God. But because of a healthy, positive concept of sin, because I believe that needs are met not by the philosophies of man, but by the Word of God, who really knows what my need is. He has given me self-esteem. He has given me a good, healthy self-concept in order to stand righteously before him. And part of that plan is going and telling others about what God has done for me and how he's forgiven my sinful past. And that plan goes on and on for faithful Christians. And then we come to the great text in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses me from all sin. And when I appreciate that, brethren, I can't help but go outside of these four walls and evangelize my neighbor and my friend. And when I look at the evangelism concept in the New Testament, it wasn't primarily done in worship service. In fact, I don't see too many texts in the New Testament where people were inviting others to church. But they were persecuted and they went out into the highways of their world in times like those, and they preached the gospel. Not professional clergy, but every Christian. What an opportunity they had, and what an opportunity we have in times like these. It motivated Christ. This concept motivated Christ to leave the glories of heaven in order to impress upon the minds of men the significance of sin. Do you remember the first sin and what it did to their relationship with God, Adam and Eve? You know what sin did to that relationship? It destroyed it. It destroyed it. They were expelled from their earthly paradise. And they were no longer able to walk and talk with God as they did. But because those events transpired, and we see the justice of God, does that mean that God was unloving? Does that mean that God was not full of mercy and grace? Not at all. God would not be God if He would not act in strict accordance with His will, which is perfect. But we see His mercy and His love as He formulates a plan in order to bring Adam and Eve and their posterity back to Himself. We see evangelism at work on the part of God after that first sin. When the statement was made by God to Satan, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." The evangelizing of Adam and Eve, as well as our own evangelization, has its roots at the cross. And when we look at the cross, we see the significance of sin. We see that God was not willing to spare His only Son in order to win us back. The reason for the cross was to satisfy the justice of our loving God. And when we realize that God would allow His Son to leave heaven to die on that cross for sin, all sin, we see how significant evangelism really is. Therefore, in evangelizing, we must have a negative appreciation for sin and for what it can do. And when we can actualize the enormous eternal effect that sin has, both in the heart of God and in the lives of people, then we can and should possess a degree of motivation to evangelize. But we've only now started the process to being grounded in evangelism. You know, there are many, many amazing contrasts that exist between God and mankind. The most amazing of these is the intense interest on the part of God for man's salvation and the seemingly lack of interest on man's own part for his own salvation relative to his own sin. We've already seen that God is extremely concerned about our salvation in the way that He has dealt with Adam and Eve and in the fact that He spared not His Son. In the New Testament, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden with sin, and I will give you rest." But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us when we were at our best. He died for us when we needed evangelizing. And God wants His people to be concerned about sin, particularly as sin relates to the saving of souls, both ours and others. What is our degree of concern for sin? Ask yourself that question and answer it as honestly as you can. What is your degree of concern for sin? Many times as human beings, we attribute our attributes to God. Now, sometimes in Scripture, God does that, doesn't He? We read about the mighty arm of God, and we read about the all-seeing eye of God and how God hears. And many times, human characteristics are attributed to God. But there's a way in which that is very dangerous. Sometimes, and this is a form of idolatry, is it not? When we try to erect a God from our own standpoint. For example, we think many times that God thinks of sin the way we think of sin. And in actuality, then, we are erecting another God form. Well, we must think of sin the way God thinks of sin, no matter what aspect of sin we're talking about. What it does to Him. You know, many times, how many times have you heard people say, relative to what is done in worship, well, I just don't think that that's a significant matter. Well, listen to what's being said there. When we categorize certain sins, does God do that in the Scripture? You see, we're attributing to God a part of our being which may not be a part of God at all. What about our love? Sometimes we think that God loves us the way that we love, and our love is imperfect. Whether that love is a consideration of loving ourselves or loving others. Or what about forgiveness? You know, I'm glad that God doesn't forgive like I forgive, and He doesn't love like I love. I'm glad God loves the way that He says that He loves in His Word. And I'm glad that God places a premium on the things that He does. Our view of sin is not necessarily God's view. Often we excuse, downplay, or even ignore sin and then assume God does as well. And isn't this what the bulk of the religious world does under the guise of God's grace? That's greasy grace, isn't it? A one that says, well, you know, this is just not an important area. God's grace is going to cover that, whether or not we have done that which God has stipulated in His Word in order to appropriate that grace. The Bible teaches that every sin must be accounted for. Each of our sins right now is either condemning us or it's covered by the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God said that. But He didn't leave out any sin. Because He said in James 2:10 that if we're guilty of one, we might as well be guilty of all. You see, our sins must be dealt with. And because we have forgotten, doesn't mean that God has forgotten. Because we sort of speak of God in terms that we have generated. Well, you see, I just don't believe God would handle it that way. I don't believe that God would bring into account an action or an attitude or a thought that I might have. I just think that the totality of the gospel is much greater than that. You've heard all of that. If we don't come to a biblical appreciation for the concept of sin and what it does to God and to the lives of people, we can't be grounded in evangelism. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Sin is a transgression, a going beyond the law of God. It is imperative then that we condition our minds by the Word of God to think of sin the way that God does. And when we do, we're gaining the motivation, we're laying the foundation to being grounded in evangelism. Point number two. In order to be grounded in evangelism, not only must we see the significance of sin, we must see the significance of the Savior and of salvation. We need to be aware of His significance. when we begin to actualize what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we appreciate the fact that one day we will be resurrected in order to stand before Him, we should be properly motivated to gladly, to openly speak concerning the hope that is within us. As Moses was told to go into Egypt, into that antitypical land of sin, he was told to go into that world of sin and to deliver the people. That was Moses' great commission. And you and I have that same commission to go into the world of sin and to tell people to try to enrage within them a negative appreciation for what separates them from God. Unlike Moses, our main concern should not be focused on our own physical inadequacies. Lord, I just don't have the ability. Lord, I'm slow of speech. Lord, and you remember all those excuses that Moses made? I believe I've heard every one of them in regard to our own personal responsibility to teach the gospel, haven't you? I just don't know enough. Our focus should be on the significance of what the Savior has done for us. And I don't believe that there's an accountable person in this room that cannot recount what the Lord has done for them and the plan that He has implemented by which you and I can come back to Him. It's amazing when people from other religious groups come and knock on my door. And I'm sure you've all had this experience. The knowledge that those people possess about the Word of God is almost nil. Now, they may know their doctrine well, but when that doctrine stands up in the light of God's Word, which we, most of us, have heard for years, there is no reason why we cannot be evangelistic in nature, fervor in spirit. But maybe we haven't seen the significance of sin. Maybe we haven't truly appreciated that. What about the significance of our Savior? You know, when men and women lose their consciousness or appreciation for God, then they lose their sensitivity to sin. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Nobel Prize winner, and he knew firsthand the horrors of ungodly communism. He lived in Russia and he was a victim of that system. And in an article in the National Review, he had an article entitled, "What Will Happen When People Forget God?" And he wrote in that article, and I'm quoting, "Since I have worked over 50 years working on the history of the Russian Revolution, in the process, I have collected hundreds of personal testimonies, read hundreds of books, and contributed 8 volumes of my own. And if I were today to formulate the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could put it no more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. The concept of good and evil have long been banished from common use. It has become embarrassing to appeal to eternal concepts, embarrassing to state that evil makes its home in the individual human heart before it enters a political system. With global events looming over us like mountains, it may seem incongruous to recall that the key to our being or non-being resides in each individual human heart, in the heart's preference for specific good or evil. This consciousness goes back to a consciousness of God." Can you hear the heart, the spirit of this Russian as he has his finger on the pulse of what ruined that great land? But you know, Solzhenitsyn was stating the principle found in Romans chapter 1. "For the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen,
being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. God has endowed each of us with a desire to worship, with a desire to find something that transcends our own being. Something that's supernatural. Now, men may attribute that to the natural. They may worship the creation more than the Creator. But nonetheless, God wants us to appreciate the significance of sin and of a Savior. The moral degradation of the Gentile world is clearly seen in this verbal picture in Romans chapter 1. The people failed to keep God in their thinking. Consequently, the results are given. And it seems like the United States of America is jumping right in line. The things that led to the ruination of Russia, namely, as Solzhenitsyn says, abandoning the thinking of God in the individual heart before it enters the political system, has happened. And now we see it very clearly in our political system. But you know, the last time that a president ever mentioned the concept of sin was Dwight D. Eisenhower. Once a generation of people is educated to believe that they are the products of naturalistic forces through a long evolutionary process, who have been led to believe that they're nothing more than a type of hybrid animal, will eventually begin to think that way. And how long have we heard that process being taught in our schools? But this, brethren, to a different degree can apply to us. If we lose our profound appreciation for the significance of the Savior, could we possibly be properly motivated to be grounded in evangelism? If we lose our day-to-day awareness of the presence of God in our lives, then will we lose our evangelistic fervor? To ask is to answer. If God the Savior has not become personal to us, we become unfaithful. And what message then do we have left to tell the world? But sometimes this process goes unnoticed because it's so gradual. A lack of daily Bible study. Remember what made the Bereans more noble than the Thessalonians? What kept people evangelistic was daily Bible study. But how many homes represented here this morning is that lacking? And then we wonder, why are we not on fire to go and teach the gospel? You know, there are psychological reasons why the Lord wants us to study the Word daily. There are psychological reasons, many of which we will not come in touch concerning, because God knows us. God made us. He tells us to pray without ceasing. Why? What do you suppose would be all the ramifications for praying without ceasing? Oh, we could give many that have been revealed within the Word of God. But no doubt, there are countless other reasons that we know not. Do we walk by faith according to the objective standard of the Word of God, to trust God and to do these things? No doubt, one of the reasons for a continual immersion in things spiritual is to keep our evangelistic fervor to a pitch that it needs to be. Loving Jesus necessitates familiarity with His words. Those who give excuse for not evangelizing say, I don't know enough, which to a certain degree may be true. But being a Christian, a follower of Christ, a soul winner, and in that activity, identifying with Jesus, demands that we know His Word. Identifying and loving my wife demands that I be zealous in knowing her wishes, communicating with her, wanting to know how she acts and thinks. And if I don't have a zeal to do this, then by implication, I am minimizing her value to me. And it's the same way with our relationship with God. If I'm not zealous to communicate with Him, if I'm not eager to know how He thinks, if I'm not zealous in studying His Word, if I'm not wanting to talk to Him through prayer, then by implication, I am minimizing His worth to me. And if I'm doing that, why in the world would I want to go and tell the significance of sin or tell the significance of the Savior? We can retain the significance of the Savior in our lives by, first of all, understanding what the will of the Lord is. By praying without ceasing, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. One of the beautiful things about knowing the Word of God is knowing how He will keep me saved. Knowing the significance of the blessings that are in Christ, where all spiritual blessings can be found, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And knowing how an imperfect creature can stand righteous and justified before the throne of God. And if we cannot see the significance of that, then we need to redevelop our relationship with our Lord. But lastly, this morning, as we are being grounded in evangelism, we need to see the significance of sin. We need to see the significance of the Savior. But we need to see the significance of a soul. If I see the significance of the Savior, and if I understand the long-reaching consequences of sin, then I'm going to understand at least some degree how important a soul is. Yes, sin sometimes affects the physical body, but much more does it affect the condition of the soul. In the context of denying oneself, the Savior said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" For the reason why we need to think of this, the Son of Man will come in His glory with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. The enormous significance of the soul is seen in the great parabolic teaching of Luke chapter 15. Do you remember that old woman who had lost that precious coin without the benefits of a social security system, without the benefits of insurance? She looked desperately for that coin. Do you remember the one that left, the shepherd that left the 99 and he went out and he looked for the one? Do you remember the focus of the forgiving father as the prodigal son left his home in such a desire for the things of this world? But what is the point of that lesson, of those lessons? The significance of a soul, but not of souls, the significance of a soul. Lord, lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. I want to suggest to you this morning, don't think of the world necessarily as approaching 6 billion people. Begin by thinking of evangelism as one soul. When we see the ministry of our Lord, that's what He did. As He passed by, how many times in Scripture do you read the evangelizing work of our Savior merely when He passed by? Many times dealing with one. As with the forgiving Father, souls of the lost must be paramount in our thinking and in our lives. And it must be paramount in every goal, aim, and part of our lives. All physical things of this life are to pass with the using. But there is one thing, there is one possession that you and I have that will endure through a never-ending eternity. And that is the soul. the soul. Peter records, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. In the light of that, why should we not be motivated to evangelize? All of these physical secondary things will one day be gone and have no value at all. Think of all the physical things we have valued for 20, 30, 40 years. Think of those things and how they excited us 30 years ago. Where are those things now? And what premium do you place on those things? We need to use the present value of temporal things to gain those things that are of eternal value. We need to pull down our bigger barns and erect smaller barns, if any barns at all. Seeking God first and His righteousness, and trusting in Him to provide these things which sustain life, which He promises to do. All the while narrowing in our lives our focus on souls, precious souls, who await our coming, and who, know it or not, await the coming of our Lord. To realize the need for evangelism, we must fully comprehend and fully appreciate the significance of sin, the significance of the Savior, particularly as the Savior relates to our salvation, and to appreciate the significance of a soul. The psalmist E.L. Ashford said it well. To love someone more dearly every day, to help a wandering child to find his way, this is my task. And brethren, considering what God has done for us, not only should this be our task, evangelism, but it should be our profound privilege. Would you pray with me? Lord of harvest, send forth reapers. Hear us, Lord, to Thee we cry. In the name of our Savior. Amen.